All right. This is it. This is the last week that we're going to be talking about You've Already Got It. And I realized on my way in today that the topic of these last four lessons, so we're doing lessons, I think, 23, 24, 25, and 26, and the main focus of them is unbelief. And I realized on my way in today that I really only spend a little bit of time talking about unbelief, but instead spend a lot of time talking about the story of healing, where we get the idea of there being a difference between faith and unbelief. so this is probably one of my, if not my favorite, examples of healing during Jesus's ministry on earth. It's one of my favorites, and the reason for that is because we've got three accounts of it in the four Gospels. So we've got three separate accounts of this particular healing that we're going to be going over today. And when you look at them, they're all a little bit different, but they all add to the overall picture of what's going on. And that's part of the reason why I like it, because when you take the three together and create one big picture as a whole, it really becomes a really awesome example of Jesus's healing. And that's the healing of the man who brought his son to Jesus, that the son would have seizures. And Jesus healed him. So let's go to Matthew chapter 17. We're going to start in Matthew's account of this. And just to put this into perspective as far as what's going on, what's happening, let's start right at verse 1 to show you what's going on before this boy gets healed. And that's when Jesus was on the mountain and was transfigured before the disciples' eyes. So in verse 1, Matthew 17, verse 1, it says, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves." And let's just stop there for a second. He didn't take all 12 with him in this particular instance. When he was up on the mountain, and as we're about to read, and his clothes shone were shining like light, and that whole thing going on here, he didn't have all 12 disciples with him during that. He only had three of them. You know, and it kind of shows that Jesus, he had his 12 disciples that he was pouring into, but he had his three that were kind of close-knit that he was pouring into. And those three, we've got, we've got Peter, James, and John. We hear a lot more about them after Jesus ascends into heaven than we do a lot of the other disciples. So it just shows that he really spent some time investing in them. So he took those three up on the mountain, verse 2. "And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him.'" Okay? Now, first of all, in this passage right here, you know, this is God telling these three disciples in particular, you know, listen to what he has to say. Listen to the words of life that are coming out of his mouth. Take the time to really tune your ear and listen to what he is telling you. And it's just amazing that God took the time to tell these three disciples, listen to him. Listen to the words that he's saying. And I believe that God would say that to all of us still today. Just take the time to listen. Digest the words of Christ. Digest those words that he was speaking to them. Verse 6, since this isn't what this whole teaching's about, we're going to get through the rest of this intro on what's going on here. So verse 6, "And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, 'Arise and do not be afraid.' When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, 'Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead.'" You know, that's very interesting. Here we have this situation, I mean, where God himself is telling these three, listen to the words that he's saying. And then Jesus says, don't even tell the other disciples. Don't tell anyone what you just experienced until after Jesus has been has been risen from the dead. You know, it's very, very interesting how he did that. I'm not sure why. I don't know. We could speculate all day on why he told them not to tell anyone. But I find that interesting. Verse 10, and his disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. So this is what just happened before we go into this healing that we're about to spend some time digesting tonight. So he's coming off this mountaintop experience, coming back down with these three disciples. And verse 14, it says, and when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him. Now, let's stop there for a second. This is Matthew's account of this particular healing. You know, we're going to find out when we look at Mark and also Luke's account that the phrasing is a little bit different on the way that they say things. Matthew's account is very focused on the physical realm. Very focused on the physical realm. Matthew's account looks at it and says that the father said his son is epileptic, that he's got this sickness, this physical sickness going on. And he says that the man said, I brought him to your disciples so that they could cure him. Still looking at it from a physical perspective. Very physical. So let's keep reading here. Verse 17. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon. Okay? We'll stop there for a second. I thought it was just some sickness. I thought it was just that he needed to be cured. You know, Jesus rebuked the demon. So Matthew was looking very much at the physical problem, not looking at things from a spiritual perspective. And we'll see that through Luke and also Mark, that they were looking at it from a little bit more of a spiritual perspective. But in this case here, you know, Matthew's looking at it from that physical perspective, but yet Jesus still takes care of business. And Jesus rebukes the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Okay? So let's stop there for a second. So this is Matthew's account of this. So if this were the only account of this particular healing that we had in Scripture, we would basically look at it from the perspective that Jesus came down from the mountain, this man brought him his son, and Jesus healed the son, and it was done. Just like that. There's really not much detail as far as what actually took place in between when the man brought his son to Jesus and when Jesus actually healed the son. There's not much detail in all of that. However, if this were the only account that we had, then it would be a healing just like any other of the healings in Scripture, where you just kind of read over the top of it and yay, the boy got healed, and you just kind of keep moving on to whatever's next in Scripture. But we're going to take a look at another example of this. So let's go into the book of Luke, chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. So this is Luke's account. And keep in mind, who did Jesus take to the top of the mountain? You guys remember? Peter, James, and John. We're reading the account of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Okay? We're reading the account of what happened from three people who weren't on the mountain with Jesus. So when the man says that he brought his son to the disciples, these are the disciples he brought his son to. These are the ones that were trying to cast out the demon or heal his son. This is their account of what was going on. They were there for the whole thing. From before Jesus came down, they experienced all of that. So looking at chapter 9, again, we're not going to read through the transfiguration, but again, it's in all three accounts. Let me just throw that out right now. In all three accounts, this happens right after that mountaintop experience, right after Jesus was coming down with the disciples. So in chapter 9, we're going to go to verse 37. Verse 37 starts with, Now it happened on the next day when they had come down from the mountain. So Matthew's account made it sound like they just came right down after that all happened. But they actually spent the night up there on the next day when they came down from the mountain, that a great multitude met him. Suddenly a man from the multitude cried out saying, Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him. Now, I thought he said my son is epileptic. So now we're looking at a different account, which is saying that the father said something a little bit different than what Matthew's account says. Now, like I said, these disciples were with this man the whole time. They were with him and his son when they couldn't cast out the demon, when they couldn't heal his son. So there may have been one of those times that he said, my son is epileptic. And then there may have been, when he came down to Jesus, he may have said, a spirit seizes him. Maybe because one of the disciples told him that that's not a sickness, that's a demon. You know. So who knows what was going on. However, this is the account of the people who were there for the whole time. And remember, the Bible, they didn't write it as it was happening. They went back after the fact and recollected what happened during these times. So in this case here, verse 39 again, and behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. So he's giving way more information this time around than in Matthew's account. Way more information as far as what's actually happening. And what we, if this were happening in today's day and age, we'd say he's having a seizure. You know, we've got medical terms for everything that's going on. We would say that he is epileptic or that he was having a seizure. Foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. Verse 40, so I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. And Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here. And as he was still coming, the demon threw him and convulsed him. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. So now we have a bit more to the picture, a little bit more of the puzzle that's being figured out. Because before, in Matthew, he just brought the boy to Jesus, and Jesus cast out the demon, and it was done. Now we see that as he's bringing the boy to Jesus, the kid starts to have a seizure. So it takes it the next level. So now this kid's having a seizure. Jesus then casts the demon out of the kid. He's done, gives him back to his father. He's now healed. So like I said, we're getting more and more of the picture as we're going along here. So again, verse 42, and as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. Now, let's go to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, starting at verse 14. And now we've got Mark's account of this particular healing. And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. Immediately, when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him greeted him. And he asked the scribes, okay, we're getting a little bit more of a picture of what's happening when he comes down off the mountain. He asked the scribes, what are you discussing with them? All right, so let's hold off there for a second. He asked the scribes, what are you discussing with them? He came down off the mountain and he found the scribes trying to teach his disciples. Trying to teach his followers. And we, just from those couple verses before there, it said that, let's see here. When he came, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. The scribes were trying to teach Jesus' followers. Now, part of the role of a pastor is to protect the sheep. Part of the role of a pastor is to protect what the sheep are being fed. A pastor leads sheep to pastures of grass. A pastor leads sheep to rivers of water, clean water, healthy food for the sheep. A part of a pastor's job is to take a close look at what his sheep are being fed and make sure that they're being fed what's right. That's part of the role. You know, when Kara and I first moved out to Colorado, we worked with a guy whose spiritual mother was a prophet. So what she would do, and hopefully I'll get this right, but what she would do is she would go on Sunday mornings to a bunch of different churches. Every Sunday she'd go to a different church, and then once service was over, she'd just go start prophesying over people in the congregation. Okay? Now, some people would be like, well, praise the Lord, she's using her gifting, that's great. However, there are a lot of red flags with that. There are a lot of red flags with that. In situations like that, if that does happen, it is part of the role of the pastor or the elders or whoever to go listen to what they are that they're speaking over this person and decide if they're going to approve of what they're speaking or not approve of what they're speaking. This is exactly what Jesus is doing here. You know, so she used to do that. We had a woman that used to periodically come to our church here, and she started prophesying over, you know, we had a young girl in our youth group, and she prophesied over her and said that God said, you're going to marry a man named, what was the name? Michael. You're going to marry a man named Michael. So the next Michael that came into her life, she moved in with the guy, got pregnant. And she was very immature in her, she was very young, a young believer, very young believer. And so she took what this prophet said and ran with it. Just last week, Pastor Dave and I were talking about how back in Saranac Lake, there was a prophet that looked at two people and said, why aren't you two married? You know, and then they got married, had a horrible marriage, and got divorced. You know, there's things that happen that it's the pastor's job, the shepherd's job, to make sure that what his flock is being fed is good for them. Make sure that it's the appropriate, what's the word? Yeah, that's just the truth. Making sure that is the truth and that they're not being led astray some way. So that's kind of a little side shoot of what we're talking about today. But I find that there's just so many in this story, so many little things that we could just teach a whole sermon on. And that would probably be one of those things. But that's part of the pastor's job. So Jesus is taking his role seriously. He's looking at his sheep and he's going after and saying, what are you trying to feed my sheep? What are you guys discussing? So that he could, if he needed to, counter some of that. Now, if they were telling him truth, he would have affirmed what they were being taught. So it says that, verse 16, what are you discussing with them? Verse 17, then one of the crowd answered and said, teacher, don't forget that word, what he calls Jesus. We'll come back to this in a little bit. He calls him teacher. In the Greek, that means someone who is qualified to teach the scriptures. So someone that you are basically submitting yourself to receive knowledge from about the scriptures. So he says, teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. So now it's not just an evil spirit, it's a mute spirit. So we're getting a little bit more of the picture, a little more of the picture of what's going on here. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not. Now keep in mind, what is it, one chapter back, maybe a couple chapters back, is when Jesus, in the Luke's account, a couple chapters back from this, is when Jesus sends out the 12 two by two. This is after they've already been casting out demons. It's after they were already sent out and they were healing the sick and casting out demons. It's after they already had tons of success in what they were doing. They've already had all of that success. It's after that point. So now they're coming here and this guy says, hey, my son has a demon. Can you cast it out? And they're like, yeah, sure, we can cast it out. But then they couldn't. Just keep in mind the timeline of what's going on here. Because it's not as if they've just never done it before and they were trying to do it and then they couldn't do it. No, they've had a ton of success already casting out demons. And then in this particular case, they weren't able to do it. Okay? So he answered and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. All right. If you notice, all three accounts, all the stories are a little bit different as far as what happens. There are basically two things that are the same in all three stories. Jesus casts out the demon and heals the kid. And in all three cases, Jesus was not happy that the disciples couldn't cast out that demon. Everything else was a little foggy for them when they were writing out the story, and it ended up being a little bit different in each of these accounts. But yet the fact that Jesus was displeased with them hit them so hard that every single one of them remembered it. Word for word, the way Jesus said it. Every single one of them remembered it, showing that this probably wasn't just a little, faithless generation, you know, a little bit just in passing, I wish you guys would have been able to do this. You should be able to do this by now. But it shows that it was so strong that every single one of them recorded it in their account of this particular healing. So my question would be, what would Jesus' response be to us today? How would he be viewing us? Oh, well, at least you tried. Pat you on the back. Good job. Or, would he be a little disappointed? I mean, I know Jesus, you know, he's here with us right now. He's everywhere. We know that. But if he were to walk into this room in the flesh right now, you know, and we just had conversation with him and you know, someone went into a seizure and we tried casting the demon out and we couldn't do it. And don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying every time someone has a seizure, it's a demon. I'm not saying that. I think that you just listen to the Holy Spirit and let him tell you what's going on with the person before you try to administer healing or casting out a demon. But if that were to happen here and we couldn't do it and say, okay, Jesus, can you just take care of this for us? You know, I have to believe that he wouldn't be all that pleased with that. Not that he's mad at us, not that he's, you know, to pass some kind of condemnation on us or anything like that, because we know that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we know that that's not the case. It's not about condemnation, but when we just think about that from our own perspective, you know, of what would Jesus' response be if I was there? You know, do that when you read Scripture, when you read through the accounts of the disciples and the things that are going on. Put yourself in their shoes. Picture it as if you're the ones doing what they're doing. You know, as they're raising someone from the dead, picture yourself being the one that's raising that person from the dead. Picture yourself being the one that's healing the leper or whatever the case may be, casting the demon out. Start to picture yourself doing those things, because everything starts in your imagination. Everything starts there, and eventually you will start seeing that happening in the physical realm. So picture yourself in those cases. But in this case here, in this particular passage, I can't just ignore the fact that apparently Jesus' displeasure was so strong that every single account of this healing in Scripture has it word for word what Jesus said. It just kind of puts things into perspective for us. It's not about just trying. It's about actually diving in and learning so that we can be used by him. We can be his hands and feet. We can get the same results. You know, Jesus said that in greater things you will do than these. You know, it also says that if every miracle that he did were written in Scripture, the earth wouldn't be big enough to support all of the volumes of books that it would take to record all of that. So we are his hands and feet. So when it comes to healing and things like that, you know, doing the things that he told us to do, heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out demons, cleanse the leper, the things that he told us to do, you know, we really need to just take the time to just really picture ourselves in those situations and really study them out and really learn, allow the Holy Spirit to teach us so that we can get the results that they were getting, that Jesus was getting in those days. So anyways, verse 19 again, and he answered, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. Okay? Then they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed in him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So here we have just a little more information. So now it's when, I believe, when it says, and when he saw him, I believe it's when the Spirit saw him, not necessarily when the Son, one of the two. So either when the Son saw Jesus or when the Spirit saw him, he ended up going into a seizure at that point. So now you've got this kid flopping around on the ground, this guy's son. You know, he's in the middle of a seizure. You know, think about what we would do today if one of you guys all of a sudden started having, or if I started having a seizure. You know, everyone would jump up and start praying over me right away. Well, Jesus' response was a little bit different. Now, if we look at Matthew's account or Luke's account, we'd say, no, Jesus immediately just took care of the seizure, the thing that was going on. But Mark's account gives us a little more information as far as what's going on here. So it says, so that he fell, he's foaming at the mouth, he's having a seizure. Verse 21, it says, so he, Jesus, asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? I mean, think about this. This kid, they're walking toward him. The kid has a seizure, falls over, he's flopping around on the ground. Jesus sees the kid doing this, and he's just like, so how long has this been happening? You know, it's not like what we would expect. You know, like if it were, like I said, if it were us and someone started having a seizure, we just start commanding health and just attacking it right away. But Jesus, seeing an opportunity here, decides that there's something more important than just taking care of what's going on here. Because everything that bears fruit has a root. You can pluck all the apples off of an apple tree all day long if you want to, and give it some time, and apples are going to come back. You didn't. If the apples were a problem, and you get rid of the apples, the problem's coming back. You haven't fixed the problem. So there's fruit, and then there's the root. There's the fruit of the problem, which is our sickness and disease, or the demon possession in this case, or whatever the case may be. There's the fruit of what's going on. And yet Jesus sees that fruit. He said, I know I can just take care of that fruit, but I'd rather take care of the root. I would rather take care of the problem so that this fruit doesn't come back again. So Jesus, seeing this kid flopping around, having his seizure, he just turns to the Father and says, so how long has this been happening? Jesus asks a simple question. Very simple. The man's response to him, and he said, from childhood. Now, it would be awesome if the Father stopped right there. That was all Jesus asked. If he stopped right there, he would have been perfect. How long has it been happening? From childhood. But Jesus knew there was something a little more going on, which is why he gave the Father an opportunity to speak. So he goes on, he says, from childhood, verse 22, and often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Okay? Like I said, it would have been awesome if he just answered Jesus' question and stopped there. However, he approached answering Jesus' question the same way, I hate to say it, but the same way many believers today approach prayer. The exact same way. You know, we got to tell God every little piece of bad news that we receive. We got to give them the doctor's report. We got to give them what we found on Google when we looked up our symptoms. We got to tell them all every little pain in our body and everything that happens, every bad thing, and we just got to lay it all out, because if I can only get some compassion from God, he would finally take care of this for me. And that's how we approach a lot of our prayer. A lot of our prayer. God, this is what the doctor said. And God, this is what my checkbook says. And I can't pay my mortgage. And God, this is going on. And 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 God, if you can do anything, please just do something, is the way we tend to approach some of our times of prayer. And this is part of why I love this passage so much, is because Jesus counters so much stuff in this, just in this one story of healing, one example of healing during his ministry. God, if you can do anything, please have compassion on me and finally do something. Because God, if you would have just done it, it would have been done by now. It would have been taken care of by now. Remember, this is all while the son's flopping around on the ground. He's still having his seizure this whole time. So like I said, he could have just stopped by answering Jesus' question, but instead decided to give Jesus more information so that he could try to muster up some kind of compassion in Jesus, so that Jesus would finally do for him the thing that he is needing. Take care of his son that's having the seizure. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 7 and 8. And keep your finger here, because we're coming back to Mark. We're not done with this yet. So Matthew chapter 6, verse 7 and 8. And this is when the disciples asked Jesus to teach them how to pray. It says, this is Jesus speaking. He said, and when you pray, do not use vain repetition as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Okay, we'll go into 8 in just a moment, but I mean, that's a good part of our prayer nowadays, is just vain repetition. Going over what's happening, the wrong thing that's happening, and telling him about 12 different ways, the exact same thing, of what's going on. You know, we've got our little phrases that we've got. We plead the blood, we plead the blood, we plead the blood, we plead the blood, we plead the blood. We spend an hour just, we plead the blood. What are we actually doing when we're doing that? You know, there's just vain repetition that takes place in prayer. But let's look at verse 8 here. It says, therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you even ask him. We don't have to tell him the doctor's report. We don't have to tell him what Google says about this pain that I have in my side. We don't have to tell him every little bit of information. He already knows. So we don't need to waste our time on all of that, because every time we speak to God about how awful things are, all we're doing is building up unbelief on the inside of us. We're building up this faith in the wrong thing, or this unbelief on the inside of us about the wrong things that are going on. And we're not focusing on, you know, picturing ourselves, what's it going to be like when I don't have this thing holding me back anymore? What's it going to be like when I'm free? You know, if in many times when we think about, you know, whatever pain that you have a pain in your side or whatever, and the first thing that comes to mind is, oh, is this the big one? Is this the one that's going to take me out? Is this the one that's just going to progressively get worse until I go home to be with the Father? Is this the one? And then we start thinking about, well, is it, what is it? Is it some kind of a tumor? Is it something that's just going to slowly walk me to my deathbed? And then we start picturing our funeral and how many people are coming to our funeral and what songs do I want people to sing at my funeral? And are my friends and my family going to be there? Or did I not have a big enough impact and there's just going to be a couple people at my funeral? And how's my wife going to pay for my funeral? And all of these things, and all of these types of things just start to flood our minds as we just start giving God every little thing that's going on in our times of prayer, instead of just praising Him for who He is, instead of just acknowledging who God is. If we were to approach our prayer from the perspective of, yeah, God, I've got this pain in my side, but I know the end of the story. I know that this isn't staying here. Yeah, sure, the pain, I can still feel it right now, but I've already read the end. I know what the outcome is from this. And I am healed. I have been healed by the stripes of Jesus. You know, it's a whole different way of approaching prayer. So going back to Mark here in this passage of Scripture, we've got this father, and I think he was so clever in the way he asked this question, because what difference does it make how long this has been happening to this son? It doesn't affect the way you cast out the demon. It's not like if it's been there for a long time, then we really got to get out break out the big guns and we got to take care of this thing. No, it's still coming out by the name of Jesus. So it doesn't matter how long it's been. Jesus was just giving the guy an opportunity to open his mouth and start talking to see what's really there, what's really on the inside, what's going to happen if I give him the opportunity to speak. You know, and the question for us is, what happens when God gives us the opportunity to speak? What comes out of us when it comes to the things that we need, the things that we're seeking God for? You know, what comes out of us when He gives us the opportunity to speak? So again, how long has this been happening to him? He said, from childhood. And often He has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. There's a whole lot of doubt in that response that he gave Jesus. You know, Jesus got right to the root of the problem. He got right to the root of the problem. And if you can do anything, this guy wasn't even convinced that Jesus could do it. He wasn't even convinced yet that Jesus could take care of his son, that Jesus could heal his son. He wasn't convinced. There's a whole lot of doubt. It's like, you know, it's almost like saying, God, I've tried everything I can do. All I can do now is trust you. All we can do now is pray. You know, different statements like that. We've done everything we can do. All we can do now is pray and put it in the Lord's hands. You know, we make statements like that, but think of it from this perspective. He took his son to the disciples, and the disciples couldn't cast it out. In most churches today, and I used to believe this myself, that if I prayed for someone and they didn't get healed, that it either wasn't God's will or it wasn't God's timing. This is the perfect example in Scripture of where the current church would have looked at the situation. Disciples couldn't cast it out, and they said, well, it's just not God's will. It must not be God's will for this kid to be relieved of this demon. It must not be God's will for him to be healed. That's how I used to look at things too, and that's because I was a pastor, and I prayed for people all the time, and they never got healed, so therefore it couldn't have been my fault, so it must have been God's fault. So it was kind of like the chicken's way out, you know, is the saying that, well, it's just must not be God's will. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Therefore, you never know why God heals some and why he doesn't heal others. This is the perfect example in Scripture of where the current church today would say, see, it's not always God's will to heal. And then Jesus comes down the hill and takes care of things, gets upset with them for not doing it, and then takes care of things. It's the perfect example in Scripture. Another reason why I love this example of healing in Jesus' ministry. So, looking at this again, the man says that if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. So first of all, like I just said a moment ago, he's making the statement that he doesn't even believe that, you know, Jesus might be able to do this. He doesn't know that Jesus can do this. If you can do anything. And then he says, have compassion on us. That is stating that he is claiming right now, he is making a bold statement that as of this moment right now, Jesus, you're not having compassion on us. Remember, this whole time, his son's flopping around on the ground. His son is having a seizure during this whole time. And it's as if this man is looking at Jesus and saying, would you just have compassion on us? Would you just, can't you see what's going on right now? You obviously don't have compassion on us right now. So if you could, please just have compassion on us and take care of this. Right? It's all happening right there while this conversation is happening. He is making some bold accusations against Jesus here. Jesus is again, he gave him the opportunity to speak. And again, I'll ask the question, you know, what happens when God gives us the opportunity to speak? What comes out? What comes out? Is it faith or is it doubt? Is it belief or is it unbelief when he gives us the opportunity to speak? So Jesus said to him, verse 23, this is how he responds to these accusations. Jesus says, if you can believe, all things are possible for him who believes. Jesus attacks the root of the problem. You see, Jesus isn't afraid to tell us when we're the problem. You know, we try to be all nice to people and you know, try to tell people, you know, all, you know, everything's just butterflies and rainbows, and you know, you're just a wonderful person, and it's not your fault. Obviously, it's not your fault if this isn't happening. We try to be nice to people. You know, Jesus, he was just very direct with him. He said, no, you're the problem. You're the issue in this situation. If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. You know, that's an amazing, amazing statement that Jesus made there. If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. As I said before, sickness is a fruit. Demon possession is a fruit. If we don't take care of the root, the fruit's just going to come back. You know, people run all over the country and all over the world to chase down healing ministries so that they can get their healing. And oftentimes they receive those healings when they do that. They chase down all kinds of people in order to receive their healings. And I heard once, and I'd say don't quote me on this because I haven't looked it up, the actual statistics, but I heard once that from, I believe it was Kathleen Kuhlman's ministry and also maybe Smith Wigglesworth's ministry, that of all the people that got healed by them, about 75% of them ended up having the same thing happen to them all over again, the same sickness all over again, about 75%. That's what I heard. Now, like I said, don't quote me on that. I don't know what the stats are exactly. That was just something that I had heard at one point. And I mean, think about it. That's not good odds. That's not good. I know lots of people that would say, if God would just heal me, well, I'll be able to maintain the healing after that. If he would just snap his finger and make it happen, if I could just go see someone, have them lay their hands on me, make it happen, then I'll have no trouble because once that happens, you know, my faith will be working. It'll be alive because I received it, and then I'll have no trouble holding on to it. And yet 75% of people who don't take the time to take care of the root end up with that same fruit all over again. It's something that just keeps coming back. You know, if we don't take care of the root, that tree is going to keep producing apples on it. We can pluck off the apples all we want to. We can chase after the healing ministry that we want to, and they can pluck off all the apples, make us healed and whole, and we look great, but they're just going to come back again if we don't take care of the problem. And the problem is we are transformed, I should say, by the renewing of our minds. And when we don't take the time to renew our minds and change the way that we think about some of this stuff, we end up with the same fruit over and over and over. If the same thing keeps happening over and over and over, then it means you don't have a fruit problem, you've got a root problem. There's something there that is causing that tree or whatever it is in our lives, that bush to keep producing berries or whatever the case may be, whatever the fruit is, there's a root problem, not a fruit problem. Take care of the root problem and then pluck off the apples, then take the fruit off of the tree, but take care of it first. And this is exactly what Jesus did in this passage of Scripture. He took an opportunity to teach this man instead of taking care of his son right in the moment that the son was having the seizure. He took the opportunity to teach him, to say, listen, you're the problem. This is what needs to change in the way that you think. And when he spoke to the man that way, let's keep going here. Let's read this. In verse 25 it says, when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit. Okay? So, first of all, This is a very interesting statement. A very interesting statement. When Jesus saw the people came running together, he rebuked the spirit. When Jesus looked and saw the crowds in the distance running toward him was when he decided, okay, it's time. I need to take care of this right now. Before people got to him was when he wanted to take care of this issue that was going on with this man's son. Okay? Now, we can speculate all day long on what was going on in that passage, and I'll give you my speculation, but I will tell you that this is my speculation, okay? So I try to be very open when I'm speculating, letting you guys know what's going on, but I honestly believe that he was making progress with this father. And if all those people who weren't there for that teaching, that weren't there seeing what was going on, if they all got there, they would be adding all kinds of unbelief. They would see the son flopping around on the ground, and they'd be looking at Jesus, and he's just standing there talking to this guy while the son's flopping around on the ground. And they would see them. They would make all kinds of judgment calls on that, and they would bring all kinds of unbelief into the situation. And I believe that if the people didn't start running together toward Jesus, I believe Jesus would have spent more time teaching the Father before he took care of his son. I honestly believe that. Now, again, that's speculation. However, Jesus was taking care of the root of the problem. He was taking care of what was causing this to happen. Because if Jesus didn't take care of the root, he could have easily spoke over the demon, commanded the demon to leave, the demon would have left, gave his son back to the father, they would have gone home, and well, let's take a look at what happens. Let's go to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 24. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest, and finding none, he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds the place swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of the man is worse than the first." So what happens here? I mean, honestly, we've been given the power and authority to cast out demons. Okay. However, there is some wisdom that needs to be used in those situations. You know, there's the story in Acts, and we're not going to turn there, of where the woman that was basically a sorcerer, I guess, following behind Paul, and after 2 days of them mocking them, "These are children of the Most High God," you know, after 2 days of them mocking them, Paul finally turns around and says, "In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, I command you to get out of her." I believe that Paul waited 2 days. Again, speculation, but I believe he waited 2 days because he knew this. He knew that if you cast a demon out and you don't replace it with truth, you don't fill that house, all you do is sweep out the house and clean it out, but you don't fill it with anything, you leave that house empty. He probably knew that when he cast that demon out of that girl, the end result of her was going to be way worse than what she was for those two days. So he probably knew that, and out of sympathy for her, again, this is speculation, but out of sympathy for her, he waited those 2 days until it was causing more damage having her say that, the things that she was saying, that he just had to take care of it. You know, when a demon leaves, it goes out of a man, it goes through dry places seeking rest, and finding none, he says, "I will return to my house from which I came," and when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Notice, nothing's living there. It's just swept and put in order. Nothing has moved in. Nothing has filled that place where that demon was when they cast it out. Nothing has filled that place. So when he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of the man is worse than the first. If Jesus were to just take care of the fruit in that situation and give the son back to the father, and they depart and go their ways, the end result of that child would have been worse than before Jesus cast out the demon. So he took care of the root. He took time to teach the Father. He took time to build up, I guess, belief in the Father, so that the Father could maintain the healing of his son. So going back to Mark, verse 23, again, Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Verse 24, immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." You know, this is way different than Matthew and Luke's account of what happened. There's so much more detail here in what's going on. But notice what he says here. It says that he cried out with tears, and he said, "Lord, He's changing his story. Remember what I said earlier? Remember what he called him? Teacher. He changed his story now. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Lord meant you are submitting, you're basically giving your life to this person. You are submitting everything to them. They can now make decisions for you. They are your Lord in a sense. You know, so by changing his tune here, what Jesus said to him, if only you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. It made it through to this man. He received revelation knowledge on who Jesus was. Before that point, he's saying, I don't even know if you are who you say you are. I don't even know if you can do what you say you can do. I don't even know if you have compassion. I don't even know anything about you, but if you can do anything, please do something. And now, after that one sentence that Jesus said that gave him that revelation knowledge, now all of a sudden, it's gone. Oh, there it is. Lord, here it is, over there now. Now all of a sudden, he has now made a commitment to Christ. He has now changed the way that he's thinking. All it takes sometimes is one sentence from God for us to receive that change in the way that we think. And I believe God's speaking all the time. I believe he wants us to have all kinds of revelation knowledge. I think we just overload ourselves with distractions and things that prevent us from hearing what the Lord is saying. But all it took from Jesus was one sentence. And this man said, you are the Christ. You are my Lord. You are my Savior. And he changed his perspective of Jesus in that moment's time. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. All from Jesus saying, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Verse 25. Looks like I got a little ahead of myself here a moment ago. It says, when Jesus saw the people running, I jumped forward a little bit, but after all of this happens, after this guy makes the declaration that Jesus is Lord, Jesus sees the people running, and he says, now's the time. Now's the time. Today we took care of the root. The root has been fixed. This guy is now... You know, they weren't born again back in those days, but the equivalent, you know, of being born again before Jesus had died and rose from the grave. But he said, now is the time. And when people saw the people running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. There's a lot even in this sentence right here, and we are running out of time. So I can't really get into a whole lot of detail with this, but it says, come out of him. And how many other times in Scripture when Jesus cast out a demon did he say, and enter him no more? How many times did he say that? I was trying to do some research on it, and I wasn't very successful at it. But I can't remember a single other time in Scripture that Jesus cast out a demon where he said, and go in and enter him no more. You know, when the guy was possessed with the demon called Legion, you know, and they said, let us go into the swine. And then Jesus said, go. That was it. That was all he said. Go. You know, he didn't say come out of him and enter him no more. He just said, go. You know, this is the only time in Scripture that I'm aware of. Now, I could be wrong on that, so I'll admit that. If you guys find another time, let me know, because I'm interested. I just ran out of time doing my research on it. But this is the only time I'm aware of where Jesus cast out a demon and said, enter him no more. What was different in this case? He took the time to take care of the root. The root was dead. That child was going to be filled with something else now. And that the demon couldn't go grab seven more that are worse than itself and bring them back into it. This is the only time where we've got this example of Jesus taking care of the root of the problem. And then when he cast the demon out, and that he said, don't ever come back again. There's nothing here for you. You can try if you want to, but there's nothing here for you. As the only time that I'm aware of in the Word. All right. Verse 26. I got to hurry up. Then the Spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead. So that many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. I mean, you could just imagine that if we were praying over someone who's having a seizure. You know, and all of a sudden, they convulsed, and then they just flopped, and they appeared dead. Now, I mean, I suppose there's a possibility the kid actually did die, and Jesus rose from the dead. I don't know. It doesn't say that. So I'm not gonna speculate about that and say that that's what happened. But he was at least so exhausted after all of that. Because remember, this whole conversation's happening while the kid's just sitting there shaking. He's having a seizure. He was probably quite exhausted once Jesus finally cast the demon out of him. And then you could just, it's almost like you could just feel the unbelief just fall on the place when they said, he's dead. He just made it worse. Jesus was supposed to help this kid, and he just made it worse. The kid's now dead. You know, that. This is an example of where we pray for people who to be healed, and they end up dying, and then we say, well, God healed them. He just healed them in heaven. Now they're whole and healed. No, Jesus wouldn't, if that was the case, if that was true, now, yes, they are whole in heaven. I'm not saying that they're not, but that's not God healing them. That's him taking them out of this physical body, and their spirit is whole. So there really is no healing taking place in that. But this is one of those situations where we would have said, oh, must have been God's will to heal him by taking him home. No. What does he do? He picks up the kid by the hand and lifts him up, and the kid comes, you know, not necessarily back to life, but he arose. You know, it's just another area where Jesus' actions here and what he does kind of flies in the face of what many of us believe on a daily basis right now when it comes to praying for the lost. So let's keep going here. So Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose, verse 28. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? So he said to them, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. So this is an example where Mark was not very descriptive of what's going on. He was very descriptive of everything else that happened in this particular passage. However, he says that when they went back to the house, they asked him why they couldn't cast out the demons, and Jesus said, this kind comes out by nothing but prayer and fasting. That would lead us to believe that there are certain types of demons, and there are all kinds of doctrines that say this, that certain types of demons can't come out unless you fast and pray for them to come out. Okay? That's wrong. I mean, tell me, what demon doesn't respond to the name of Jesus? Jesus is the name that's above every name. That it, his name, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. So show me a demon that doesn't have to submit to the name of Jesus. There aren't any. There's all kinds of doctrine that says that, you know, certain demons only come out through prayer and fasting. So in order to get a better understanding of this, we're going to go back to Matthew. So let's go back to Matthew chapter 17, starting at verse 19. It says, then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? So Jesus answered them. So Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief. That's a totally different answer than because you didn't fast and pray enough to cast that demon out. It's a totally different answer. It leads you to a completely different understanding of what's going on here. Why couldn't we cast it out? He answered it in one quick sentence, because of your unbelief. Now, if you look at like the NIV version, some of those, I'll call them softer translations, the NIV here puts because of your lack of faith or because of your little faith is the way that they translate that in the New International Version. And the problem that I have with that translation is that the next thing that Jesus says totally contradicts that. So if it does say, because of your little faith, truly I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. So if it's because of your little faith, but you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can tell this mountain to move, it totally contradicts itself. It doesn't make sense. So like I was talking about a few weeks ago, when it's not about big faith, little faith, it's not about any of that stuff. It's more about how well you know how to use your faith. Alan and I were talking after church this last Sunday, and one of the things that we were talking about was that, you know, when it comes to muscles in your body, you know, I have the exact same number of muscles in my body that Arnold Schwarzenegger has. The exact same number. His are a little more swollen than mine are. He's a little bigger. He's taken the time to work them out, to build them up, so that now he's at the point where even as old as he is, he can do a whole lot more with them than I can with mine. But we still have the exact same number of muscles. It's like when we were talking about how God has given us the measure of faith. We've got the measure of faith. We all have the exact same amount of faith. Some of us have just worked it out a little bit more than others. Some of us have learned how to use it a little better than others. So as you practice things, which is why we're basically told in Scripture to practice your faith, you know, let me just throw in real quick here. If I ask you, what are you currently believing God for? If you can't tell me anything, go figure out what you want to believe God for. Always be believing God for something. always look for opportunities to practice your faith. Alan and I were talking on Sunday, like I was saying, and I mentioned how faith, we tend to view it from the perspective of something that we just like to keep in our back pocket. You know, yeah, I've got it, and if I ever need it, God forbid, if I ever need to use my faith, I'll be able to pull it out and start using it. It's kind of like an insurance policy. We tend to view it from that perspective. You don't want to pay for the insurance policy, but if you ever need it, you're really glad that you did. You know, we tend to view faith from that perspective where, you know, I hope I never have to use my faith. You know, talking about faith is almost like something negative has to happen in order for us to have to use our faith. You know, we look at it from that perspective instead of, no, we get to use our faith. We get to live by faith. We get to exercise faith. We get to believe for things. We get to do all of these things. And the more that we do it, even if it's something you don't even need, and it's not just about stuff, but it's about, you know, health for your body, constantly just believing for health for your body. It's about, you know, opportunity, believing for opportunity to speak into someone else's life. It's about believing the Holy Spirit that He is your teacher and that He's going to continue giving you revelation of the Word so that when something comes up and someone's going through something, you've got the right Word at the right time for that person to bring about that healing in their life or to bring about that encouragement in their life. It's about constantly using our faith. And as we use it and use it and use it, it gets stronger and stronger and stronger. So let's go back to the New King James Version so I can wrap up here. So Jesus said to them, because of your unbelief. Okay? So right now, the topic for everything that Jesus is about to say here, to keep it in context, He's talking about their unbelief. Okay? For I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. So He's saying, it's not faith. Faith isn't the problem. You don't have too little faith. He's basically saying, remember, you just went out two by two and healed a bunch of people and cast the demons out of a bunch of people. Faith isn't the issue. Your faith is working. Go ahead and go to the next one. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. This kind of what doesn't go out except by prayer and fasting? Remember, the topic that He's talking about is their unbelief. This kind of unbelief does not go out except by prayer and fasting. It's a little different way to look at it, isn't it? This kind of unbelief does not come out except by prayer and fasting. Oftentimes, if I'm having trouble believing God for something, I know it's not a faith problem. It's a belief problem. So I'll spend some time fasting and praying. Because this kind will go out through fasting and praying. Unbelief goes away through fasting and praying. That time that you're fasting, you're basically showing your body who's boss. You know, I mean, if you think about it, we submit to the will and direction of our body in just about every area of life right now. Our body tells us when it's time to go to bed. Our body tells us when it's time to get up. Our body tells us what to eat, how much to eat, when to eat. It tells us that, you know, you don't feel like doing anything right now. Just sit in front of the TV and lounge for a little while. Our body dictates everything that we do in life. And then when we've got some kind of a pain somewhere and we say, pain be gone in the name of Jesus, the body says, no, 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 you don't boss me around. I boss you around. We've got ourselves so much to the point where we just listen to everything that the body says that you make a lord of your body. Your body is your lord, is basically the way that is what we're doing with that. So with that said, you know, this kind of unbelief does not go out except by prayer and fasting. When you're fasting, what are you doing? You're telling your body, no, I'm in charge. You're not in charge of me. I'm in charge. And then, it's funny, last night while I was prepping some of this stuff, I walked out in the living room and Kara was watching Andrew Womack teaching on TV, and I walked out for only like 5 minutes, and maybe not even that, and he was talking about fasting. And he was saying that right as I was preparing this part of the message, he was talking about fasting. And he said, you know, your body's going to tell you to stop. He said, and when your body tells you to stop fasting, say, okay, body, that's one more day. And your body's going to say, no, 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 you got to stop now. He said, okay, two more days. And eventually your body's going to say, okay, 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 no more days. You know, so it's just a matter of taking charge. Who's the boss? Who's in control in this particular situation? Is your body in control or are you in control? And that's what fasting does for us. It places you back into the appropriate position of authority over your body so that when you speak to your body, you speak to situations, you start to see things happening. Fasting doesn't make God do something. Fasting doesn't make you better at doing something. It doesn't do it. It just positions you to receive from God and also positions you back above your body where you belong so that you are in authority over that particular situation. So this kind comes out, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, I just thank you so much, Lord. You are so good to us. And Lord, I thank you for your word and this study that we're concluding right now. And God, everything that you've just put on the inside of us, Lord, I thank you, Lord, that we've already got it. Everything that you've put inside of us, everything that you've created us to be, that new creation, God, I just thank you, Lord. And we just ask that you would just give us greater revelation, greater knowledge of who we are in Christ, who we are in you. Because God, I thank you that the sharing of our faith becomes effective by the acknowledging of everything that we are, every good thing in us, in Christ, who we are in Christ. So Father, I just thank you for this time that we've had. And Lord, as we go our separate ways today, Lord, Holy Spirit, we just encourage you to just keep teaching us. Keep teaching us. So Father, we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.